Lord that which is sincere, even though it is accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. Amen. Now, Pastor Stephen will come and preach the word.
If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 14. We're going to read and then examine verses 1 through 7. So if you're able to stand, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless the preaching of the word and that you would bless those who are sitting under the word to hear and to receive it with joy, and that you would use the gospel to have them do works that glorify the Lord. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. At the end of chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas were confronted by a group of hostile and unbelieving Jews. What did those Jews do? Well, according to Scripture, they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas because Paul preached that in order to enter the kingdom of God, one must do so by faith and not by the works of the law. And since the Jews rejected this, Paul and Barnabas turned to the Gentiles, and they gladly received the gospel. But since the Jews continued to come against the two missionaries, Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust from their feet and went on to Iconium. What does that mean? What does it mean to shake off the dust from your feet? In the Gospels, Jesus instructed his 12 apostles to shake off the dust from their feet whenever a town did not welcome them, when a town did not receive them. Back then, a mark of hospitality was providing water for washing feet. Whenever a host received guests into his home, it was hospitable of the host to supply water for his guests to wash the dirt from their feet. It was a sign of to ultimately reject the Lord himself. Therefore, the missionaries who were rejected by the Jews would be rejecting God, and they leave the dirt there. Shaking off the dust from your feet was a sign that you were not welcome, that God was not welcome. And since God in His grace was not welcome, guess what was left among you? God's judgment. God's judgment was left among you. Shaking off the dust from your feet wasn't a good thing. It was a sign of God's judgment. The Jews rejected the message of the gospel, and Paul and Barnabas were forced to leave the town. The only people there preaching the good news were forced to leave. And so God's judgment remained hanging over the unbelievers. And this is true with all unbelievers. Unless God's wrath is satisfied, His wrath remains hanging over you. Well, how is God's wrath satisfied? By having faith in Jesus, who satisfied God's wrath on the cross. That's it. That's how the curse of God, the judgment of God is removed from you, by having faith in the one who did the work to remove it. From there, Paul and Barnabas in chapter 14, they travel east to Iconium. Iconium was located in the Phrygia region of Galatia. The distance from Antioch where they were to Iconium where they are now is about 90 miles. The journey would be approximately 4 days. And like most of the cities in this region, Augustus Caesar was the one who founded Iconium. According to Roman historians, Iconium was the most celebrated city of this region. The city had a large theater, beautiful countryside, and some of the world's deepest wells. Why is that important? Why is Iconium being rich in many resources important? Because people wanted to live there. The streets would be full of people. The towns, the city would be full of people. Even religious people would have wanted to live there, and the synagogues would have been well attended. And as was Paul's custom, when he arrived at Iconium, he went into the local synagogue and preached the gospel. And according to Scripture, both Jew and Gentiles believed the gospel. As Paul faithfully preached, the Lord faithfully brought people to saving faith. But once again, as was typical, the unbelieving Jews stirred up strife against Paul and Barnabas. Acts 14:2 says, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." The Jews who did not believe, they stirred up the Gentiles. They poisoned the Gentiles who hate the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. And they caused the entire city to think badly about the Christians. During Paul's missionary journeys, all three of them in the book of Acts, the unbelieving Jews were a consistent problem for him. The New Testament often speaks of the Jewish community causing trouble for Paul. Later in Acts chapter 14, in a few weeks, while Paul is in Lystra, the same Jews from Iconium come down to Lystra and stone him. In Acts 18, the unbelieving Jews there opposed Paul when he was in Corinth. In Acts 19, while he was in Ephesus, the unbelieving Jews spoke evil of Paul's preaching. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is arrested in Jerusalem because some Jews from Asia come and they stirred up the crowd against him. In Acts 23, the unbelieving Jews, they took a vow that they would not eat anything until Paul was killed. And then in Acts chapter 28, while Paul was in a Roman prison, not knowing whether if he would live or die, he calls for the local Jews in order to preach the gospel to them, perhaps for the final time. And they reject it. The unbelieving Jews were enemies to Paul. They're enemies to the gospel. But the Lord continued to bless Paul's ministry. According to Scripture, Paul and Barnabas remained in Iconium. They continued to preach the gospel without fear, and the Lord enabled them to perform signs and wonders. Although the Jews were harsh and certainly antagonistic against the missionaries, even putting them in physical danger, Paul and Barnabas dug in their heels. They refused to shrink back, and they became even bolder in their speech and actions. Listen to me. The church today, the church of Jesus Christ, the church that we see today, who claim to be followers in the body of Christ, is full of muddled springs and polluted fountains. That's what it is. They are full of muddled springs and polluted fountains. And those muddled springs and polluted fountains are the men in the church who are not bold and courageous. They are the muddled springs and the polluted fountains. And I get that from Proverbs chapter 25, verse 26, where the Scripture says, "Like a muddled spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked." According to Scripture, when righteous men do not oppose the wicked, but give way to them, the church becomes a spring or fountain that's become polluted or corrupted. And the church needs strong and faithful men. Wicked men are invading the Christian religion, and they're trying to take the people captive. They are trying to draw you away from the truth. And the sheep need shepherds. The very nature of sheep is the reason why they need shepherds. Men cannot be cowards. We cannot allow the wicked to take captive our women and children. And for us to be cowards and not oppose the wicked, not to defend those whom the Lord has put under our care, is like a spring or a fountain becoming corrupted. Don't yield to wicked men. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, Paul warns Timothy of wicked men who are sneaking into the lives of women and trying to take them captive by false teaching and other deceptive means. And the Scripture says to oppose those men who do that. Men, we cannot be cowards. We cannot let the wicked to go unopposed. When Scripture speaks of kindness and meekness and gentleness, it's speaking in terms of the relationship between the godly, the saints, not the wicked. Paul says in Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced. They are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Paul says there are many who need to be opposed. They need to be exposed. In fact, he said they need to be silenced. And so the men of the church must hold firm. We must rebuke them and silence them. But notice that Paul says to Titus, that especially the circumcision party, during that time in Paul's ministry, the premier enemies of the truth were the members of the circumcision party. And who were they? The unbelieving Jews. They were the unbelieving Jews who insisted that a person was saved by works, and in particular being circumcised. And these Jews frequently opposed the Apostle Paul. And we see that in our text this morning. Who opposed Paul? In chapter 13, while Paul was in Antioch, it was the unbelieving Jews who insisted on justification by works. Who opposed the Apostle Paul in Iconium, in our passage today? It was the unbelieving Jews who insisted on justification by works. And we'll see them again in the next city. The point is, wicked men who oppose the truth and try to drag others down into that same ditch are everywhere. Not only did Paul have to oppose them strongly, but he warned Titus that he will have to do it. And Paul warns us that we'll have to do it. Men, we must labor in protecting our home and church. We must labor in protecting our home and church from false doctrine, from things that oppose the truth. And that means you need to be strong in the Word. You need to be faithful in the Word. You need to be able to know how to defend Scripture. And that's why the local church is important. Why a local church that has a group of men who are qualified, who are able to defend the truth in themselves, they're able to teach you to do that. The missionaries continue to minister in the city of Iconium. They're there for an undisclosed amount of time. They continue to be faithful in preaching. They evangelize in the open square. Eventually, the unbelieving Jews join forces with the unbelieving Gentiles, and they both persecute the missionaries. They even convince the local rulers that the missionaries will be a threat to them, and so they join in on the fun. Since Paul and Barnabas were threatened with their own lives, according to the Lord's will for them, he rescues them and sends them on the way to the next city. We know that the Jews were probably the main antagonists here because of the stoning. The Jews would prefer stoning. The Romans would have preferred something other than stoning for an execution. And since it was the Lord's will for the two missionaries to plant churches all over the region, he spares their life and they move on to other cities. But this won't be the last time that the Apostle Paul is in Iconium. After they're done planting churches in the Galatian region, the Apostle later returns to check on the church in Iconium. For the past 2 years in this church, we have examined, well, over 2 years, we have examined the Gospel of Mark, and now we're going to the book of Acts. And both the Gospel of Mark and the book of Acts emphasize miracles and the working of miracles. In the Gospel of Mark, the Lord Jesus Christ performed many miracles. He performed exorcisms. He healed those who were blind, the deaf, those who were paralyzed. He worked extraordinary miracles, miracles that were done that people had never seen before. When Jesus selected his 12 apostles, he also empowered them to perform signs and wonders. The Lord sent them out into the surrounding villages in the Gospels. He gave them this power. And the apostles were amazed. When they returned, they were amazed that they were able to perform the same kind of miracles. They were shocked that they could actually heal the sick and raise the dead. They were surprised that even Satan cowered to them. Why? Why were they surprised? Because this power was not the standard. It wasn't common. Not everyone had the ability. But when we think of miracles, we foolishly think that this power to perform them was common, or that it was the standard when it wasn't. The ability to perform miracles is one of the marks that distinguished Jesus from the other religious leaders. Performing miracles was the mark of a true apostle. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." What were the signs of a true apostle? That he was able to perform miracles. We have a tendency to read the Bible as if miracles were occurring behind every bush or every turn or by everybody doing them. But actually, if you look at the appearance of miracles in the Bible, they're kind of clustered together. Before Moses, who was performing miracles? Adam and Eve? No. Abel or Seth? Not hardly. Enoch? No. Noah? No. And then after Moses, who performed miracles? The Israelites in the wilderness? No. The Israelites who were in Egypt? No. Those who entered into Canaan? No. In fact, after Moses' miracle activity, miracles are non-existent. Until when? The coming of the prophet Elijah and Elisha. So in the course of redemptive history, the Lord worked miracles through Moses, Elijah, and Elisha, and we thought it was just rampant. It wasn't. But why? Why did the Lord raise up Moses and give him the power to perform miracles? Why did the Lord wait again to Elisha and Elijah to give them the power to perform miracles? Because you have to look at their ministry. What did Moses introduce when he came onto the scene? The Ten Commandments. The giving of the law to the people of God written on tablets of stone. And what happened when Elisha and Elisha came on the scene? Wasn't that the beginning of the true prophetic ministry of the Old Testament? Wasn't Elijah and Elisha the first two actual prophets who served a prophetic ministry in the Old Testament? Absolutely. So the giving of the Ten Commandments and the beginning of the prophetic ministry were new special revelation. Things that the people never seen, never heard before. And God authenticated this new special revelation by performing signs and wonders to make the people know that these things were truly from God. And then after Elijah and Elisha, You don't hear about miracles. Jonah, Habakkuk, Ezekiel, the other prophets of the Old Testament. Miracles kind of go silent until who? Jesus comes on the scene in the Gospels when the Son of God enters the world by taking on human flesh. Miracles were not done on every corner and by every person. Even in the New Testament, after the Lord Jesus rose and ascended into heaven, where are all the miracles? They were regulated to the ministry of the apostles. Miracles were done in clusters. It was Moses and his miracles and then a break. It was Elijah and Elisha and their miracles and then a break. And then Jesus and his apostles did their miracles and now a break. They were done in clusters. They were not widespread nor common as you think they were. In fact, do you know the next time after the apostles that Scripture says when the world will see these types of miracles again? Before the return of Christ. That's the next time. At the end of the age, Jesus says in Mark 13, 22 through 27, "For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven." So according to Jesus, prior to his second coming, prior to the tribulation, in the last days, what will happen? God will raise up false Christ and false prophets and give them power to perform miracles. And Paul, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, he says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and it with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness." Who else will have the power to perform signs and wonders? The Antichrist. So prior to the return of Christ, the false prophets and the Antichrist will be able to perform miracles. So here's my question. The people today who claim that they're able to perform miracles, are they false prophets or the Antichrist? That's the option. That's all we got. Are they false Christ or are they false prophets? Or are they the Antichrist? Because Scripture teaches that at the end of the age, what will be given at the end times, what will be given to false Christ and false prophets and the Antichrist? The ability to perform signs and wonders. Which one are you? Even during the ministry of the apostles, it's easy to see that the miracles were not as popular as we think they were. And the ability to perform miracles didn't last that long. For instance, why didn't Paul heal Timothy of his sickness? Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." Why didn't Paul just heal him? Why didn't Timothy heal himself? There was no one in Timothy's church who had the power to heal. There was no one in the churches that surrounded Timothy in that community who had at least one person who could heal? The answer was no. Because Paul's advice to him was what? Drink wine. Speaking of Paul, why didn't Paul perform a miracle to get rid of the thorn in his flesh? The thorn that kept harassing him. Why didn't he simply just cast it away like he casted away demons? Like he performed exorcisms? What about James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15? Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Again, no apostle could heal these people. There were no miracle workers in the church that could heal these people who James was writing to. And remember, James isn't writing to one church in particular. He's writing to a whole bunch of churches that are spread out. And he's saying that if anyone in your church that I'm writing this letter to is sick, that he should go to the elders and the elders should pray. Why didn't he say just go to a miracle worker? Wouldn't that have been easier? It would have if they existed. My point, miracles were not common, and certainly not as common as we think they were, even with people who could actually perform them. So then what was the purpose of miracles? We have discussed this a few times from our pulpit, but it bears repeating. The purpose of the miracles that we see in Scripture was to authenticate special revelation. Go back to Moses. We mentioned it earlier. Moses received the law written on tablets of stone. Through Moses, God saved Israel from Egypt. He led them through the wilderness, and he prepared them to enter into the land of Canaan. That's a pretty big deal. But after Moses, what happened to the miracles? They stopped. No one had the power to perform miracles. But when the prophets Elijah and Elisha appeared, the miracles started happening again. And then after them, the miracles stopped. But the miracles start back up again when Jesus and the institution of the gospel and the institution of the new covenant appear. And that's a pretty big deal. And then the miracles continued by the hands of the apostles who took the gospel into all the world. Whenever the Lord brings about new revelation or special revelation, he always authenticates that by giving the power of signs and wonders to elicit the mind, to draw attention to what's been going on, because these signs and wonders were not being done by anyone else. And so when a man comes by and says, I have this gospel, and God gives that man the ability to perform signs and wonders, it draws the attention and places the attention on the gospel and on the messenger of that gospel. Moses and the law, new revelation. God authenticated it by giving Moses the power to perform miracles. Elijah and Elisha introduced the prophetic ministry, and the Lord gave them new revelation and the power to perform miracles. Jesus and the apostles, they instituted the new covenant, new revelation. And what happened? God gave them the power to perform miracles. Do you see how that works? There is no reason to expect or believe that there will be people in every generation who are gifted to perform miracles. In fact, it's foolish to believe that, because we can look back on history and see that that's not the case. After Jesus and the apostles, is there new revelation? No, there's not. Does anyone have a new word from the Lord that's not in the teaching of the prophets and the apostles? No. No new revelation, therefore there's no need for signs and wonders. The last thing that I want to address this morning is my view of the charismatic gifts. When it comes to speaking in tongues, the interpretation of tongues, the ability to perform miracles, and the gifts of prophecy, I believe that these particular gifts have ceased. I don't believe God gives these particular gifts to men because there's no longer a purpose for them. When those gifts were originally given, the gospel and the new covenant were new revelation. They had a purpose. And the Lord authenticated this new covenant with the working of these new miracles. And so these gifts emphasize the gospel and the arrival of the new covenant. Go back and take a look in the ministry of the apostles, in the ministry of Christ, and you will clearly see that these miracles were performed at the same time the preaching of the word reached a new area. But if these charismatic gifts have not ceased, if they are still continuing today, then we have people receiving word from God. And that means Scripture is no longer the final rule for faith and practice. What they say is, this new revelation that these men and women think that they have from the Lord makes Scripture null and void. And may that never be. If person A claims to be a prophet or an apostle, and they have these gifts, then we should lay down what we have and follow after them. And I hope you don't believe that, because you would be following false prophets. So I'm a cessationist. I believe the charismatic gifts, speaking in tongues, the interpretation of tongues, the ability to perform miracles, and the gift of prophecy, that they have ceased. But that doesn't mean I deny miracles. I firmly believe that God continues to perform miracles. God continues to heal diseases. He still saves people from their sins. I don't deny the reality of God. I don't deny Him working among His people. In fact, salvation, which is God's greatest miracle, continues today. If I denied miracles, I have to deny salvation exists. So please don't walk out of here believing that I deny miracles, because I don't. I just don't believe you can do them. And there's a difference. I don't deny the reality of God. I don't deny the presence of God. I don't deny the work of the Holy Spirit among us. I only deny that you can do them. As we take the Lord's Supper today, let us remember what the Lord has done for us. And the Scripture teaches us and instructs us to think on these things, to examine what we have heard, examine what we have in our heart. And we ask the Holy Spirit during this time to communicate the truth of the gospel to us, to verify, to affirm that we have been saved. And if the Holy Spirit affirms your salvation, if He communicates to you that you have been saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you may participate in the Lord's Supper. So let's take a moment to examine our hearts and ask the Lord to communicate the truth of our salvation. Heavenly Father, we've heard some weighty things today, some things that may have challenged our worldview, may have challenged what we have believed. But I pray, Lord, that we consider what has been said and we weigh those things, not against what we have believed or tradition, but what Scripture has said. And Lord, may you conform our faith, conform our convictions according to what Scripture teaches. And Lord, the Scripture teaches that those who have received Christ by faith alone and have put their faith in the death of Christ, in His sufferings and in the shed blood, that they can participate in the Lord's Supper, that you're eating with us, Lord, that you are spiritually present with us at this table. Lord, your angels are looking into this salvation to see what it means. And so, Lord, may we not disappoint, and may we not bring disgrace upon the gospel, but everyone who names the name of Christ and are saved, may they bless the Lord in the sight of His angels by taking this Lord's Supper. Lord, we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.